We're going to start in Matthew 26. Last week, we saw Jesus as the good shepherd, we saw him as the great shepherd, and we saw him as the chief shepherd. He's all of those. He's our shepherd. But here now, to start off anyways, and we're going to be in Matthew 26, verse 30. You know, we saw prior to this Wednesday night, where they were at the Last Supper, and this part here, Matthew 26, 30, it's after the Last Supper, of course, and it says, "And when they had sung an hymn," and if you remember, we pointed that out, "they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them all, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing on your word. We pray, Lord, that it would have its way in us. Lord, we might hear things that we need to. We pray, Father, again, that you bless all the travelers, bless the sick, bless the wounded, heal everybody, Lord, and bring them back. We do pray again, Lord, that you bless the Sunday school and the nursery, and Lord, everything that's going on here today. We ask you that you be glorified in all of it. We have so much going on here. We have food and everything, Lord, and we just pray your blessing on it all, that it just glorifies Jesus in every way possible. In his name we pray, Jesus' name, amen. Here, Jesus, what he's doing is he's quoting Zechariah's prophecy from Zechariah 13, verse 7, which says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And we know that if it's written in Zechariah, it will be fulfilled. And Jesus says it again, the sheep will be scattered. It will be fulfilled. And through his earthly ministry, Jesus faithfully warns his disciples about the path ahead, step by step. Now he tells them that they'll all dissociate themselves from him on this very night right now as he's speaking. This very night. Fear will overwhelm them when they see the fury of the storm that's about to come. He's about to go to the cross. We know they're going to scatter. We know all the men ran and hid. They all scattered. They were in fear. So to save their own skins, they'd forsake their master. Now, last week we saw in John chapter 10, verse 5, we read of Jesus' sheep, that a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And we got into that a lot. And when a stranger creeps into a flock, he can cause division. And what I mean, not somebody new, I mean a stranger, someone who really doesn't belong, someone who's there for the wrong reasons or whatever. A stranger, the sheep will scatter. The sheep know that something's wrong when something strange creeps into the flock and all that. They know. Now, the shepherd is the provider. He's the leader. He's the protector from predators. But what happens when the shepherd's struck down? What happens when the shepherd goes down? What if the sheep depart from the shepherd? What would happen? The flock would be scattered. They'd wander around in the wilderness. They'd be attacked. They'd be devoured. What people in history, more than any other that you can think of, are the manifestation of this very picture? A flock that was once together. They were once together at one time. Then they scatter throughout the world like sheep without a shepherd, wandering the earth with no one to protect them. They're attacked by their predators. You know, they're attacked by everybody when you think about it. They're wounded and they're ravaged. What people more than any other have wandered this planet as a shepherdless flock? We know the answer. The Jewish people. They have. More than any other. And do you know which people of all peoples are called in Scripture the flock of God? Israel, right? Well, the Jewish people. But for 2,000 years now, they've borne all the signs of a scattered flock separated from its shepherd. So if they're the shepherdless, then who's the missing shepherd of whom their wanderings and shepherdlessness bears witness? We know it's the Messiah. It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. I've been there working with chosen people. I've been there when I've seen a Jewish person's eyes open to the fact that, yes, this Messiah is Jesus. It is Yeshua. I know you've been taught it isn't. I know you've been reading scripture since you were a kid, and the fulfillment of these scriptures ends at Jesus. It's an awesome thing to see the light go on. And I think an on-fire Jewish born-again believer is the best thing I've ever seen. It's just amazing. But anyways, who was the one who told them, I am the good shepherd? Who was it that was struck down in their midst? Who are they separated from? How long have they been separated from him? 2,000 years. How long has it been that they've wandered the earth on this earth and witnessed the signs of their shepherdlessness? The same 2,000 years. So it's written by the prophet Zechariah and Ezekiel, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, because he's their true shepherd. Pray for the Jewish people, okay? Pray for peace in Jerusalem. Pray on a daily basis that the Jews come to know Christ. It's an awesome thing to see that happen. So anyways, it's the same 2,000 years, and it's written by these prophets and everything. They'll be scattered because he's their true shepherd. He's their protection. He's their defense, their provider, their keeper, their Messiah. And that's how it is for us too. What about you guys? Have you found your shepherd? Have you stopped wandering? Or are you still wandering? Maybe you're even born again. You're still wandering. You know what I mean? There's so many sheep that they get outside the flock and they want to wander out there and they want to get over the border. They just kind of want to check out other stuff. That's the ones that get in trouble. We know that, right? Well, it's the same for us too. If we live without him, we end up wandering. We end up lost. We end up unprotected and without hope. And we bear the signs of a shepherdlessness. But it's foretold that in the end, I love this, the people of Israel will return to their shepherd. I love that. Read Romans 9 through 11. Read about that. They come back. They come back to the true shepherd. I love it. They're going to return, and he will bind their brokenness, he'll heal their wounds, and he'll keep them like a shepherd keeps his flock. Great picture. So that's how it'll be with each one of us. For every one of us who's wandering or has wandered, who comes back to the shepherd, that shepherd never kicks you out. You come back to that shepherd, and he's welcoming. I love that about him. He's never going to say, not you, too many times. You wandered too far. You wandered too many times. You're a jerk, whatever he could say. Whatever. All these things that he's not going to say. But I love that. For every wandering sheep that returns, they'll be gathered into the shepherd's arms. So stop. Stop straying. Stop wandering. Draw near to the shepherd. Remember how I told you he could damage a leg and like temporarily cripple a sheep so that he'll put it around his neck. It can't walk without him. He'll put it around its neck now to carry it while that leg mends, and they get this such a close bond, being so close. Now, I'm not saying he's going to break your leg. We went through that last week. But he knows circumstances that are going to bring you to him, maybe bring you to your knees, whatever it might be. Just be a sheep who returns if you've wandered off, really. Israel's going to be gathered to the shepherd's arms. We can be gathered to the shepherd's arms. Stop straying. Just stop straying. Let him feed you. Rest in the protection and the tender care of his arms. It really is true. You just fall in love with the shepherd. I'm telling you. Make it your aim today, every day, from now on, to fall in love with our shepherd more. It's so worth it. It's so awesome. It's such a blessing. Rest in the protection and the tender love of his arms. And well, we got about halfway through the book of John chapter 10, I should say. And let's turn back to John chapter 10. We'll pick it up again. We left off at verse 21. Basically, this is where people are coming to believe and others won't. It's just like everywhere else and every other time, isn't it? People are coming to believe, but others don't. And we know we finished on the note where Jesus causes separation, doesn't he? He said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He wants to make peace with you. He doesn't want you to be his enemy anymore. but he's come to bring a sword to divide, and it does. Look what's happened with your relatives. Look what's happened with your neighbors. Oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks now. And so he causes separation. So if you look at verse 22, it says, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, the feast of dedication, believe it or not, took place on December 25th. And it's commemorating the overthrow of, if you remember, the terrible general, Syrian general, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means of God or whatever. That's what he called himself. The Jews called him Epimenes, which meant crazy. He's nuts. So he was one of the generals who took over part of what Alexander the Great's kingdom had split up into. He gets Israel. He gets this portion of Judah. He went into the temple and he sacrificed pigs, desecrated the temple. He was an awful guy. So the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, he had enough of this, and him and his family and his band of guerrilla fighters, they all rose up and got into this and rebelled. So, and then the commemoration, if you remember, the menorah, it stayed lit in the temple, even though there wasn't enough oil for it to burn. So it was a miracle, but they celebrate this act of the brave guerrillas in like 165 BC or so. So to this day, the Jews celebrate that Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Lights. You may have heard of it as Hanukkah. This past December. But chronologically here, this is about 3 months where we are in John. This is about 3 months away from the crucifixion. And you know Jesus knows all about it. 3 months away, and he's about to leave Jerusalem soon, and he won't return until his final week. He's about to go down to Bethabara. We see at the end of this chapter where John had been originally baptizing. And I believe he just goes to get away, and then those who want to go and get away, go and get away to him. And I find it's interesting. I'm going to get away down south at the castle with a whole bunch of other pastors tomorrow. So the Lord spoke to me on this week, you know, go get away and be with these other guys and enjoy it and everything. But when John says here in verse 22 that it's winter, he's not just giving us information seasonally. I believe what he's talking about is the temperature of the spirituality in town at this time. It's cold. It really is. He's actually providing us insight into the climate of the city spiritually, if you will. Because when Jesus walks through Jerusalem, it's like summer. You know, he'd gone through Jerusalem, he'd been teaching, and it's summer, and the people had an opportunity to see his works, hear his words, and be gathered into his kingdom. But because they reject him, he left Jerusalem for a while. So Jeremiah 8:20, I find it interesting as I go through the Gospels, as I go through the New Testament, I flash on the Old Testament prophecies that relate to the time we might be in. Jeremiah 8:20 is becoming fulfilled right now, which says, the harvest was past, the summer has ended, but the people aren't saved. That's sad, isn't it? The people aren't saved. They're missing this window of opportunity. I hope nobody in here misses a window of opportunity. You're given one today, right now, by the Lord, if you'll hear his voice, if you haven't yet. So the harvest was past, the summer was ended, the people aren't saved. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, this great long porch that, you know, was outside the temple and everything, great place to hang out. He did a lot of teaching there. And then came the Jews round about him. Now, these would be the Jewish leaders. And really what it says, we know the New Testament was written in Greek. And if you go to the Greek, really what this is saying, they box him in. They surround him, which is kind of like threatening. You know, Jesus isn't sweating a drop, I can guarantee you. But they surround him, and I believe their aim is to trap him again. You notice they've been trying to do this. They said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Hasn't he done that? It's like today, isn't it? We've been going through all these little instances where Jesus is letting them know he's God, but he's not saying, I'm God, you know, I'm God. He doesn't stand up there and do that, but in so many other ways, He does tell them, and he has been telling them. Why do we have to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He has been. He really has been. So I believe it's partly a trap. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. We spent like a good 15 minutes on that the Messiah would be the only one who would heal a blind person. How many blind people has he healed already? They're blind to what he's doing. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, or my Father's hand. So like children crossing the street, holding mom and dad's hands, you got the Father on one side and Jesus on the other side holding your hand, if you really want him to. You could think about that. The Father on one and Jesus, the Lord Jesus on the other, we're eternally secure because we're secure in the eternal one. We're in good hands. I thought about this a lot this week, the hands. We're going to see, he says, nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. So I pictured myself sitting in the Lord's hand. What's that hand like? You know, we're going to read a little bit about these hands. Think of those hands. First of all, they're strong hands. Matthew 21:12 says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, I don't think Jesus was this meek, mild, little, wimpy guy. I think he was a strong man. I think he had calloused hands. I think he had strong hands. He'd be a carpenter in that day. They didn't have power tools. He had to go out and get all of his own wood. He had to cut his own wood and all this other stuff to make his own lumber. So imagine those calloused hands holding that scourge, you know, whipping it at people to get him out of the temple. And he didn't hit anybody. He didn't hit anybody. He's overturning tables. He's throwing the money changers out of the temple. He'd be showing enough strength to be threatening where they left. There was something about him there that, I mean, he was intimidating right there, throwing them out. Nobody challenged him. So imagine the strong hand of Jesus that reached down to pull Peter out of the water in that raging Sea of Galilee. Peter, whom the writings, they call him the giant. He was a big man. Now he's all waterlogged and he's underwater and Jesus reaches down. Picture that strong hand. You know, one arm curl. Right? Pulls him up out of the water. And I'm just picturing these hands. Imagine the strong hands reaching into the waves there in Matthew 14. So it must have been impressive. Now picture Jesus with tender hands. Picture him with kids. Picture him with women. Picture him with older people. Picture him, though, I like this. If you picture him with tender hands, Jesus said, Matthew 19:14, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Have you come to Jesus like a child? Really, that's what he wants. It's a childlike quality in us. It's we depend on our Father. Our Father, our protector, our shepherd, our provider. We come to him in total humility, like kids. Well, he laid hands on them and they departed thence. Jesus put his hands on these kids. He touched them. He loved them. You know, the apostles wanted to broom the kids. Jesus is like, no, get them over here. I could picture them sitting on his lap. I could picture him touching their hair. Nothing weird. You know that. Not smelling their hair or anything like that. When kids were brought to him, Jesus put his hands on them and he blessed them. So something in his touch set them at ease. Something about him, something in his countenance caused little children to feel comfortable with him. They came willingly and they were touched by him tenderly. Also consider the wonder-working hands. We've seen that a lot lately too. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. He goes to Nazareth. He goes home. Mark 6:2 says, "From whence has this man these things? Where does he get this? How is he doing this? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" The things he's doing. In other words, look at the wonders his hands have done, the people are saying. Who is this? How does this happen? You know, I mean, just think about this. The wonders he's done, people say, as Jesus touched the skin of lepers. He heals blind people. You know, he's touching lepers. Can you imagine a leper? No human being has touched this man in 15 years, let's say. Jesus walks over and touches them. He touches them. They're like, whoa, nobody's touched me in a long time. So you could picture this. Leprosy was a horrible, disfiguring disease, highly contagious, really dreaded. I mean, it was the most dreaded disease of Jesus' time. People had to stay 100 yards away from the leper. You talk about social distancing. So that's what, you know, you had to do if a leper was near. Just stay away. But what does Jesus do? He puts his hands on them. This is Jesus who could heal them from 100 yards away. No, he goes over and he touches them. I like this. I'm thinking of the hands of the Lord. It's just, wow. He can heal them with a simple command, but instead he chose to risk contamination, and he goes over and he touches them with his hands. And he heals them, too. Now, if we had this ability to say, be healed from 100 yards away, would we go over and touch people? Would we put our fingers in their ears? Would we make mud and put it on their eyes and actually touch them? Some people don't like touching anybody, and other people don't like to be touched. I like Jesus. He likes to touch people. And I believe anybody that he's touched, really touched, they come away blessed. I mean, really blessed. He knew the greatest need people have is to be loved. So he touched them compassionately. You know, I can't walk by my kids without touching them. Neither one of them are here today, but I walk past, even my wife, I walk past people, I touch them. I'm sorry if it bugs you. I know I do it to a lot of people here too. You walk by, I touch your shoulder. I can't help it. I like to hug. You know, I'm not going to hug you unless you want to hug me, but you know. Anyways, I just love Jesus. I've fallen in love with this guy immensely. His hands work wonders when he multiplies a few loaves and fish to feed 5,000 men. Think of that. We can also say that he had inclusive hands. What do I mean? Matthew 12:49 says, "And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and he said, Behold my mother and my brethren." You want to tell me who my mothers and brothers are? It's everybody or anybody who comes to me, is what he's saying. We can choose our friends, but we can't choose our family, they say, right? You can choose your friends, your family, you're kind of given it. But he stretches out his hands. It's not the case here with Jesus. He chooses his friends to be his family. He stretches out his strong, tender hands, and he says to us, "If you hear my word and you receive it in your heart, then you are my mother, my brother, my sisters, my family." So as we think about the strong, tender, compassionate, wonder-working, inclusive hands of Jesus, we can know that we're in a good place in his hands, can't we? I think so. So if you're in them, that's the question. Are you really in his hands? Do you get up and run out? You can't be plucked out of his hand, but I always thought, what if you wanted to get up and run out? I don't think he would stop you, because it's your free choice, right? But Jesus says to us here that not only are we in his hand, but we're in the Father's hand too. If they're one, we're in the Father's hand too, which should make us consider the Father's hand. Well, the Father's hand spans all of creation, the whole cosmos. Picture this. Isaiah 40:12 says, "He hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." You know, you put your palm like this, that's the hollow. All the water on this earth, they say the oceans are miles deep, right? All the water of this earth he could put in the hollow of his hand. Then we're told, "And he meted out heaven with a span." He created it with a span. You know, the span is from pinky to thumb. His whole hand, he can put the universe in it, the cosmos. He's measured it. He's made it. He's created it, threw it out there. And wow, that's a big hand. You know, they say with a naked eye at night, on a good night, We could see more than 1,000 stars on a clear night. And some nights it's just amazing to look at the sky, isn't it? I like doing that. With Galileo's first telescope, he counted 3,336 stars. I don't know how he did that, but they say that he did. Now they say that there's more than 100 billion stars in our galaxy, more than 100 billion galaxies in our universe, and each of them have at least 100 billion stars. That's a lot of stars. That's a ton of stars. And the Lord knows every single one of them by name. He's named them all, according to Isaiah 40, verse 26. So imagine trying to remember the names of 100 billion stars times 100 billion more stars. Just think of that. Right now, the Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour on its axis. Just picture this, okay? At the same time, it's traveling around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. While that's happening, the sun is moving across the Milky Way with the planets, we're on one, at 64,000 miles per hour. And the galaxy as a whole is moving across the universe at 483,000 miles per hour. Added together, we're moving at a speed of 1,350,000 miles per hour. And we wonder why we're tired and we feel like we're dizzy. We wonder, when is this going to slow down, right? We feel dizzy and tired and all that. In reality, though, we're one of the slowest moving galaxies in the universe. They say we're just jogging along at 400,000 miles per hour. We're slow. While most galaxies move at 10,000 miles per second. I don't know how they know all this. Well, somebody figured it out, I guess. What keeps it all together? What keeps everything from colliding and exploding? Who's the universal traffic cop? Who's the one in charge of all the whole show? It's the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, "For he is strong in power." And speaking of the stars, it says, "Not one faileth." Not one of the stars disappears without him knowing about it. It can't. Not one fails. Not one is missing. So nothing compares to the big hand of the Father. And the whole universe and whatever is beyond is spanned in his hand. That's amazing. Now, what about the hand? What about the hand that holds the worm? What? You're thinking, worm? What are you talking about? Well, Isaiah 41, verse 13 says this, "For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." He's talking to Israel. He's calling them a worm, and there's a couple reasons why. For one thing, the worm is a nothing. And there were times when Israel needed to know that. You know, you're nothing, right? The other thing is, you remember like 2 years ago, all those caterpillars that were everywhere, you could actually hear them eating the trees? That's another thing, another comparison. Israel was like those worms. If you got enough of them, they'd just eat away and eat away and eat away, and eventually just things would be gone. And it's kind of a mocking thing to say you're a worm like that, because you guys just eat away. You guys are just devourers. You're lowly and you're just eating everything up. And so anyways, the Lord is talking to Israel here and he says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold," you notice that, "I, the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth." See, so he's referring to the worm, but he's saying, you're going to be better than this. "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff." So the same hand that spans the cosmos holds us, holds them. The Lord says to them, "I'm going to keep you in the right hand of my righteousness. I'm going to make you a threshing instrument with teeth to eat up the mountains of difficulty that threaten you, to chew up the challenges that lie before you." And if you really study Israel's history like I have, they have come across problem after problem after problem after problem, and they keep plowing. Why? Because the Lord's with them. You know, they've been through more things than any other people group that I can think of. Consider, you know, even Whoopi Goldberg. But anyways, Think about this. The same hand that spans the cosmos, this hand will hold Israel. It will hold Jacob. He speaks to Israel here, right? To his people. We say too, we say things like, I feel so far away. I feel like I'm not where I ought to be. Or we say, he must be getting tired of keeping his hand on me. Or, well, there's good news. If we looked at verse 14, God says, I'll make even you, you worm Jacob, into a lean, mean threshing machine back there. That's what he's saying in verse 13 in Isaiah there. That's why in talking about his eternal life assurance policy, assurance, Jesus calls us sheep too, verse 27. He doesn't say, my lions hear my voice. He doesn't say, my rams and bulls know me. I got bears. He speaks of us as sheep and worms. And I mean, think about this. He says, my sheep, creatures known for stupidity, known for their tendency to wander, known for their tendency to get lost and get in trouble. They hear my voice. You may feel as low as a worm. And sometimes I do too. It's okay. We're eternally secure in the Father's hand, us worms, us sheep. So we're going to talk about a lot of animals today, I guess. Don't be like the dog. Peter says he returns to his own vomit. I know, it's disgusting. 2 Peter 2:22. He'll go back to his own vomit. That's what he calls those who like to return to their sin and, you know, again and again. Peter says they were never sheep or worms to begin with. Jesus was called a worm too. He called himself a worm in Psalm 22. But those who like to return to their own sin over and over again, Peter says, are dogs who love to eat their vomit. They're pigs who long to return to the pig pen. So now we got sheep, we got worms, we got dogs. Let's see how many more animals we can hit here. But they love to return to the pen. You know, we look at the prodigal. He wandered away. Remember, he fell badly. He wandered away. He fell bad, very bad. He ends up in a pig pen. He comes to his senses and he said, I don't belong here. I'm going home. The servants get treated at my father's house better than this. I'm going home. Luke 15. So the difference between a pig and a prodigal is, even though you can scrub a pig, you can comb his hair, you can do all kinds of things with a pig, you know. You can put a bow on him, you can clean him up, you can wash him, you can comb him, you know, whatever. Put a bow on its tail. It dives back into the mud the first time it gets the chance to do that, doesn't it? So I hope nobody here is waiting for the end of service so you can go back and dive in the mud. You're here and you're waiting. I'm going to run out of here and go back and dive right in the mud again. I hope that's nobody, because that may identify you as a pig and not a sheep, not a prodigal. That may identify you right there. Maybe you know you're splattered with mud, but like the prodigal, you say, I don't want to be in the pig pen. I want to be in my father's house. Good. Be a sheep. You know, be a sheep. Now, the man with a hand became a lamb too. You know, we're told, great is the mystery, Paul says, that God left heaven and became a man. 1 Timothy 3:16. This God became a man. He became a sheep. He became a shepherd. I'm finding this is just so deep. God didn't stop there. He went lower than becoming a man. He became a lamb. If you could go back to the days of the tabernacle, or you could go back to the days of the temple, your entry into those places of worship didn't depend on whether you were worthy or not, but the purity of the lamb that you brought with you. They'd check it out and make sure that it was good. You were admitted because you brought this sacrifice with you. They would inspect it. It's the purity of the lamb that you brought. If after inspection the lamb was found pure, then you're free to enter into the tabernacle or the temple. Well, for us today, we resort unto Jesus and we enter into God's presence, not because of who we are, not on the basis of our protection or our good deeds or our activity. We enter in only through the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's it. Pontius Pilate declared, I find no fault with this man. So he was inspected there, kind of, by the leaders. I find no fault in him. He's the same one who ultimately sentences him to his death later on that day, Luke 23. Even Judas, the one who betrays him, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He passes the test, doesn't he? Matthew 27:4. Worthy is the blood of the Lamb. And in speaking of the Lamb of God, David prophesied that not one bone would be broken. And that's really important. Not one bone would be broken of him. And I like this because that's in Psalm 34, but it's unusual. Because what they usually did to the crucified sufferer who was, you were suffocating on the cross. With your arms up like this, you were eventually suffocating. Your lung capacity is decreased, and over hours and hours and hours, you can't catch your breath anymore. So they were pulling themselves up and pushing themselves up to get another breath. So they would come along and club your legs and break them, so you would die quicker. I know it's gross and all that, but that's what they did to the crucified person to quicken death. In addition to a prophecy to be filled, though, Psalm 34 reminds us the blood of Jesus is continually available to cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future. Because where's the blood produced? In the marrow of the bone. So if the bone is broken, it can't produce blood anymore. I find this prophetic. I find this interesting. So we need that blood to continually cleanse us from sin, past, present, future. The blood is produced in the marrow of the bone. So no wonder then that the Father's blood supply will never be diminished. None of his bones were broken. That's why Paul could declare that where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more in Romans 5:20. Worthy is the Lamb. You see, the bone was never broken. That blood supply doesn't end. No wonder then the Father made sure of Jesus' bones. None are broken. And in so doing, he says, the blood supply will never be diminished. Now the Lamb also became a worm. We just did the worm. He became a worm. He says so in Psalm 22. It's interesting. Not only did God become a man and the man became a lamb, but Psalm 22 tells us that the lamb became a worm. Why? Well, the Hebrew word for worm, many of you have heard this before. I know we've talked about it before. The Hebrew word for worm is tola. Tola is the tola worm, but it's also the word for scarlet. They're interchangeable. Because that tola worm, if you took enough of them and smashed them all up, you got this really great scarlet dye. So the tola, it meant two ways, either a scarlet, it could be even scarlet stuff, or worm. So to get the scarlet color for the garments of the priests and the curtains of the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus, tolas, or worms, were ground up to produce a dye that the cloth was dipped in. The interesting thing is that when bearing its young, this mother worm would climb up a tree, nail itself to this tree, and it would explode, and the larva would come out, the dye would come out, the young ones would feed off of it and everything. It would give its life for its young. The young would be born. They would live off the mother. There's a lot of analogies in this, right? Like the church being born, Jesus on the tree, too. When this worm finally, the blood spot on the tree was finally gone, it turned white and it flaked off like snow. So it's interesting when you look at this. Bearing its young, the female climbed the tree, fastened herself to a branch, giving birth in the process, leaving that scarlet spot on the tree, so to speak, and it'd be this death on a tree. Death bringing life, death bringing birth. So Jesus was right when he declared, I am a tola, I am a worm. Because as our high priest, he's clothed in the dye of his own blood, the spots of blood left on that tree, Peter called the crossed tree, the tree of Calvary, being the only way we could be born again. No wonder Isaiah declares, though your sins be as scarlet, tola, they can be white as snow. That scarlet turned white and flaked off like snow. Jesus called himself the tola. There's so many deep things in here. There's just so many awesome things in the word. So eventually the scarlet flaked off like snow. And our sins can be white as snow. Great is the mystery. God became a man. He became a lamb. He became a worm. He's a shepherd. He's a high priest. And he's the sacrifice too. Wow. Would we do that? Would we do that? Think about this. What if we died today and we went to heaven and the Father took us up and he gave us the tour of the cosmos and he took us all over the place and we saw these beautiful planets and beautiful places. We saw the tremendous glory of the universe and we were blown away by it all. We just were amazed. And then he takes you out to this tiny little planet way out there. And as you look at it, way out in the universe, and it's inhabited by ants. And you look at it and you're like, oh, how cute, ants. Aren't they cute? And he says, look closer. And you look closer, and these ants have fangs, and they're killing each other, and they're tearing each other apart, and they're just, you know, I mean, they're devouring each other, they're just destroying each other, they're angry at each other. And this is wrong, you say. Those ants are all crazy. Destroy them, Lord. And he says, no, I'm not going to destroy them because I love those ants. I actually love those ants. But Lord, the Lord says, I want to tell you, I have a plan to heal them, but they won't listen to me because I'm too big for them to listen to me and tell them that I have an answer for their crazy sickness. And you say, okay. And the Lord says, but wait, you know what? I want you to go down there and tell them. I want you to go down there and tell them this message that I have an antidote for their craziness, their sickness. So you go down there. And you say, all right. And the Lord says, but wait a minute, there's more. If they're going to listen to you, you have to become like them. You have to become an ant. We just keep adding more animals to this study, don't we? And you ask, wait, you want me to become an ant and tell them that you have a plan. Tell them that you have an antidote to heal them. And the Lord answers, yes, but there's one more thing. In order to do this, you have to become an ant and you're going to remain an ant forever. You know, you're not only going to be who you are now, you're going to become an ant and you're going to remain an ant forever. They'll turn on you. They're going to torture you and they're going to kill you. But no problem, I'm going to raise you up on the third day. I'll resurrect you with great glory and honor because they'll listen to your message and all that, some of them. But from that point on, you're going to be an ant forever. If God asked us that, we'd probably say, no way, Lord, you don't say those things. No and Lord don't come in the same sentence, right? No, Lord. I just said it three times. But you know what? Jesus becoming a man is far greater a step down, if you think about it, far greater than us becoming an ant or a dog or a sheep or a worm or whatever. His descent is lower. It's a lower step than we'll ever understand this side of eternity. Think about that. So now he's resurrected. Yeah, now he's glorified. But he remains in his humanity in order that he might pray and intercede for us as a compassionate intercessor, as a compassionate priest, and feel the hurts that we feel. He understands every situation we could raise up. He knows what we're going through right now. He remains a man to this day. Like Paul says, great is the mystery, isn't it? Incomprehensible is the love. No wonder many resorted unto him at Bethabara where he's headed. He's headed off to get alone, and he knows people are going to come to him. And they go there, and they remember the words of John the Baptist. And we join him and say, John, you're right. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. So we're free to enter his presence, the presence of the Father, and receive blessing today solely because of the worthiness of the Lamb. That's it. The sufficiency of the blood. The bones never broken. So if it's winter in your soul right now, make your way to the desert. If you're cold, I know it's cold outside. Are you cold on the inside? And I'm not saying heat-wise, I'm saying spiritually. What's the temperature? Raise the temperature a bit. Turn up that spiritual thermostat. Go off and spend some time. Get away. Make your way to the desert like some of these people are going to. Get away. Resort to Jesus at Bethabara, down by the Jordan. Get away and behold the Lamb again. Now, one thing, back to his hands. I was thinking more about his hands. Back to the hands. Hands, these hands bear our name. I had to add this one. His hands bear our name too. Think about this. Isaiah 49:16 says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Look at my hands is what Jesus is kind of saying, isn't he? He said that to Thomas, right? Look at my hands. Thomas, John 20:27. Because in those hands, love is engraved. Love is engraved. Thomas looked at him and he said, my Lord and my God. And I believe he fell right on his face. Love is engraved in those hands. When those hands were nailed to the cross for us, he nailed down your eternal state. The price is paid for any and every sin, whatever it was or is or will be. That's why he's able to say, your name is permanently engraved in the palms of my hands, and no man shall pluck you out. That's eternal life assurance. Don't let the enemy tell you you're not saved. You ever hear that? You're not really saved. If you did that, you can't be saved. You know if you're saved or not, don't you? If you have any question at all, you can come up and pray with me and we'll make sure. But I'm just saying, don't let the enemy fool you. Don't let him lie to you. Don't let him tell you you're not saved or you've blown it one too many times. You blew it once too often. Don't let him say your salvation's in trouble. Don't let him produce in you a feeling of insecurity. Don't let him do that. He's good at that. Don't let him. Instead, marvel at what Jesus said when he declared, you're in the Father's hand and you're in my hand. So you're not only in good hands, you're in the best hands. Are you in his hands? Anyways, in verse 30, look at this. He says it again. He proves it. I and my Father are one. They know what he's saying. How come if you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you don't understand that? I'm sorry, but it's true. They know because now they want to kill him. They know what he's saying. So in verse 24, the Jews said to Jesus, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus gives this answer here. Look at it. And here's the proof. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because this is blasphemy. He's saying he's God. That's what it is. Why? Because they know what he's saying. He's saying, I am God. You know, sometimes people ask questions even though they don't really want the answer. Have you noticed that? They don't really want an answer because really they just want to argue. And I believe that's the case here. They don't want an answer. They just want to hear Jesus say it again so they have a reason to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You're stoning me for something that I've done good? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. See right there. He's saying, it just bothers me. I hear this at the doorstep. He never said he was God. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. So the fact that the Jews pick up stones to throw at Jesus prove they understood his claim to deity. I and my Father are one. So the fact that they're unable to throw stones at him shows they experience the proof of his deity. You know, they're unable to throw these stones. It shows that they experience the proof of his deity. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? See, what he's doing is quoting Psalm 82:6. Jesus refers to the Old Testament, where many believe the judges were called gods because they held the power of life and death in their hands. I believe, too, though, this fits the fallen angels, because the word is the B'nai Elohim. We did this in Psalm 82, verse 6. If you want, go back to that study on the web, and there's so much proof there. He may be speaking to these judges, but he's also speaking about the demons there in Psalm 82, 6. But fallen angels, demons, the B'nai Elohim. But anyways, Jesus asks, doesn't Scripture say you are gods? Why then are you so upset when I say I am the Son of God? So really what he's doing, he throws them a curveball that they can't hit. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You know, and they wondered, where did he get this power? How does he do this? And they claimed it was Beelzebub. They claimed it was the power of the devil. Why would the devil do good things? It's like today. They say these stupid things and the media takes hold of it and they throw it out there. You know how it is. It's the same thing as today. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John the Baptist at first baptized. Again, that's Bethabara. And there he abode. So If you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus said the greatest prophet in history is a man who did no miracles, none. Right? He's going to go over there to where John the Baptist was baptizing initially. And he speaks of John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets of all. He never did a miracle. If we never saw a miracle in our life ever, ever, if we never experienced the real power of the Holy Spirit, never, it should be fine with us if it could be said of us what is said of John, that all things we spoke of Jesus were true. In other words, he did it all the time and everywhere he went. He spoke about Jesus most. See, what's the priority of ministry? It's doing exactly what John did, talking about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, exalting Jesus. That's all John was about. That's why he was the greatest of them all. That's all he was about. No wonder he's the greatest prophet of all, as Jesus said, Matthew 11:11. And look at this. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. You can't stop the truth. The truth is going to come out, isn't it? The real truth is the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Savior of the world. It's going to happen. People are going to get saved. The truth is going to come out. So crossing the Jordan, Jesus goes to Bethabara, where his public ministry began actually 3 years before. He's not running from people. Actually, he prepares for the battle ahead. Sometimes you got to get away and prepare for the battle ahead. Take a rest. Take a break. Get refilled up. Get refreshed. That's what I need right now, too. It's coming. So he's not running away. He went to Bethabara, not in fear, but to retreat to the presence of the Father. I like that. And as Jesus spent 3 months there seeking his Father and preparing for what he knows is about to be the peak of his earthly ministry, John writes that many resort unto him there. They left the cold city where you could think of it. They leave the cold city where it's winter, where people reject him. And they go out to the desert where they find him and it's hot there. They find refreshment and rest. All of us need to withdraw from the city at some point, to withdraw from the cold climate and the hectic pace of activity. Listen, you could do this every day. You could do this every morning. Why don't you do this before you get going into this rat race? You get up 10 or 15 minutes earlier than you usually do and spend it with him. And really get in his presence. And then when you feel like you're in his presence, ask him to get in his presence. When you really get going praying, then really start praying. You'll warm up. Get in his presence. We can do this all the time. To withdraw. Even to withdraw from ministry occasionally. And resort to Jesus at Bethabara. Why? Because that's where we call to mind John's words that ring out so true, that ring out in that region when he said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. That's the idea, guys. Behold the Lamb of God. Have you gotten a good look at him lately? Have you spent some time with him lately? Have you really got a good vision of Jesus? I've been in his presence, Jim. Great. Wasn't it the best thing you did all week, all day, whatever? Man. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what you need to do. It is. Get back to him. He's the shepherd who will receive you back. He'll receive you as the prodigal. You were a pig. You got out of the mud. You went back. You were a worm. Forget about it. Become a sheep. He's waiting for us. I love the story of the prodigal because that father ran out to look for that returning son. He wasn't inside watching TV. He was out there looking for the son to come back. Like us, we're looking for the son to come back too, but and the son to come back. Anyway, start off your day like this. You know what? Get away from the cold and go into the heat and spend your time with Jesus. Start your day that way. Really, Lord, I'm here and I want you now. I'm serious. You ever done this? I'm not leaving until I experience you. I'm not leaving until I know you're right here in this room with me, Lord. I want to talk to you. I want to know you. We could do this, right? Resort to him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you could take worms like us, ex-pigs,
ex-dogs, whatever we were.
And Lord, we're the prodigals coming back, and we come under your fold, and we're your sheep, and you're our shepherd. That's simple. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice for us, that you became a man. You'll always be a man. But Lord, you loved us that much. That's awesome, Lord. We do want to be your fold. We want to be your flock. Lord, we pray you'd go before us. You'd warm us up, Lord. It may be cold outside, but we want to be hot on the inside. We want to be hot after you. Let us experience you on a daily basis. Speak to us, Lord. Guide us. Lead us. We know how much you love us, Lord. We love you too. Thank you, Lord. Would you go before us and bless the food we're about to receive? Bless those cold hearts, Lord, that maybe can't sit and listen to the message. Lord, bless those out there that are cold and sick, hurt, whatever it might be. Heal. Protect our travelers, Lord. Bless your flock, wherever they might be. Father, we look forward to just a great day of fellowship. May we enjoy fellowship with one another as we break bread. And Lord, may you get all the glory for everything that happens here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.